and ask you to turn in your Bibles then to Paul's epistle to the Romans. Paul's epistle to the Romans in the 5th chapter. Romans chapter 5, and we'll read together from the first verse. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Let's bow our heads and pray. Ask God's help upon the ministry of the word. Let's pray. Dear God and Heavenly Father, we come before you again at this early stage of another Lord's Day. We thank you, dear God, for your great mercy to us that allows us to meet together again around an open book. We thank you for the Scriptures. We thank you that you did not choose to leave us in darkness, but rather in mercy you spoke to us through the pages of Scripture. And we'd ask, O God, now as we consider this wonderful passage, that you would instruct our minds, warm our hearts, strengthen our faith. Pray, O God, for the Sunday school across the way. We pray for the boys and girls there, for the various teachers. May they even, in their own way, know the Spirit upon the ministry of the word there. We pray, O Lord, you bless our young people. Raise up a generation in this church, O God, who will be faithful to the things of God, who will love Christ above all else. Again, bless us now. Help us. In Christ's name. Amen. If you talk to any Christian, or at least almost any Christian, they will admit to struggling with assurance. Part of our remaining sin and corruption is that we question our salvation. We question and we doubt the grace of God in our lives. You see, the number of sermons that are preached on the subject of assurance indicates how prevalent a problem this is. Sermon after sermon is preached trying to help people to come to an assurance of their salvation. And that, of course, is good, because it is God's will, as the Apostle John puts it, not that we would only have eternal life, but rather that we would know that we have eternal life. But all the sermons indicate that this is a great problem for the church today. God's people, by and large, myself included, often lack assurance of salvation. We are lacking in the enjoyment of assurance of salvation. Yet another area we so often are lacking in is our understanding of the Christian gospel. You see, for someone to understand the gospel, they must understand the doctrines of the gospel. And yet today, by and large, in the Christian church worldwide, doctrine is largely despised. And what do I mean by doctrine? Well, I mean the teaching of objective facts and truths concerning God, concerning Christ, concerning man, etc. Objective, if you like, dogmatic truth. See, doctrine today is looked upon as a source of debate and division. It's often ridiculed. People will say, don't worry about doctrine. Doctrine divides. And yes, whilst we must hold the truth in love, doctrine can, and indeed must, sometimes be the source of division. But that is not a reason to despise doctrine. Others may say, I don't need doctrine. I just need Jesus. That's something you'll probably hear quite commonly. And yes, without doubt, the gospel must involve our relationship with the Lord. If it doesn't do that, we've nothing. Yet for us to have such a relationship, we must know and we must understand certain facts, certain truths, certain doctrines about the Lord. The teaching of the Christian doctrines is looked upon as a thing to be despised. And the sad fact is that most people who say these things are actually attacking a misrepresentation of Christian doctrine. Like, we ought to be charitable here and recognize that the people concerned often do not hate Christian doctrine. Rather, they simply hate the portrayal of Christian doctrine that they've been exposed to. But no matter the underlying cause, the result, the end result is that there is a lacking. There is a lacking in an understanding of the gospel, the doctrines of the gospel. So with these two things, we have a lacking of assurance and we have a lacking of understanding of doctrine, the Christian gospel. And it's my desire this morning to show that these two things are related. It is my conviction that as our understanding of the gospel is less, our assurance or enjoyment of the assurance of salvation will also be less. Or conversely, as our understanding of the gospel increases, so our assurance of salvation should also increase. Romans 5:9 is the text that I want to leave with you this morning. It's a wonderful text on assurance. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. I think it's firstly to consider the reality of Paul's assurance. The reality of Paul's assurance. We shall be saved from wrath through him. What assurance? We shall be saved from wrath. What could be a more definite and a more confident statement of assurance? We shall be saved from wrath. I was considering this week and I was imagining almost the apostle pacing the floor, dictating this letter to the scribe and coming to the point in his thoughts, and he's filled with his confidence. He's filled with dogmatism and he states, we shall be saved from wrath. So here is someone enjoying assurance of salvation. Here is someone seeking to convince others that they too, the readers in Rome, and we also, we too can be assured that we shall be saved from wrath. Now, what is this wrath that is referred to? The wrath of God in the Bible is not some uncontrolled rage, some uncontrolled anger. That tends to make us think of someone in fury, flying off the handle. That is not the picture we get of the wrath of God in the Bible. Rather, the wrath of God is just. It is principled. It is righteous. It's really settled indignation and righteous anger against rebellion. Now, the wrath of God is a present reality. It is something that is presently a reality for those who know not Christ. Ephesians 2:3 makes it abundantly clear that we all were, by nature, children of wrath. And Christ himself made it known that he or she who believes not the Son, what happens? The wrath of God abideth, presently abideth upon them. So in one sense, the wrath of God is a present. It's an ongoing reality in this world. Yet Paul is stating here something that will be known in the future. We shall, in the future, be saved from wrath. So what's he here thinking of? Well, let's look at some passages together. It's a Bible study. Let's look at some passages together. Romans 2. Go back to Romans 2 first. And the 5th verse. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. There is a day called here the day of wrath where the righteous judgment of God will be revealed. It's a day in the future. Then look over to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and the verse 10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. So the wrath to come. Wrath is not only present, it is also to come. Then look over at Matthew 3. Christ himself uses the same words when he says, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, Who hath warned you to flee from what? From the wrath to come. And then lastly, go over to Revelation chapter 6. With this vivid picture, the prophecy of the arrival of this day of wrath, where it says in Revelation 6:16, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? So the wrath in view is a future wrath. It awaits all the ungodly at their deaths, but more especially, it's awaiting to be dispensed at the day of judgment, what is called the day of wrath. Paul knew nothing of a God without just and righteous wrath. There are many who preach a gospel today which is a so-called gospel, for it denies anything to do with wrath and anger in God. But Paul knew nothing of such a God. Paul knew that the ruler, the just ruler of heaven, had appointed a day when his wrath would be poured out on all those who believed not in his Son. And so when we see in Romans 5:9, what do we see there? We see Paul's assurance that we shall be saved from that day of wrath, and we shall be saved from the wrath to come. We shall be saved from wrath. That is Paul's assurance. That is the reality of Paul's assurance. Now, as a bit of an aside, it may be helpful to note that the phrase here is used in the passive tense. This indicates that this salvation from wrath is not your work, it's not my work, it's not man's work, it's God's work. We don't save ourselves. It is God who saves us from this wrath. You see, in biblical terminology, salvation is viewed in three tenses. It's viewed in the past, it's viewed in the present, and it's viewed in the future. You see, in the past, we have been saved. We are presently being saved from our present sins and corruptions, and we shall ultimately be saved, gloriously be saved in our glorification. These are all God's works. His grace has led us safe thus far, and grace shall lead us home. It is this final, it is this future salvation that Paul has in view. His settled, his confident assurance is that we shall be saved from wrath. Yet the main thing I want to consider this morning is the reason for Paul's assurance. We've seen the reality of Paul's assurance, but let's consider together now the reason for Paul's assurance, the reason. Look again at Romans 5, verse 9. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. The basic meaning of this verse is that because now, in the present, now in the present tense, we are justified by his blood. So much more then, we shall in the future be saved from the wrath to come. It is because we have been justified that we can be confident, assured of our final salvation to come. You see, it was Paul's understanding of the doctrine of the gospel, that was the basis of his assurance of salvation. Do you see the connection here? Look at the text. Being now justified, that's the doctrine of the gospel. We shall be saved. That's the assurance of salvation. Paul understood the truth. He understood the doctrinal truth of justification on the basis of the blood of Christ. And it was because of this understanding that he could with confidence assert that he and the Christians at Rome, and ultimately us, would be saved from wrath. So you notice the connection. The connection between understanding the doctrine of the gospel and enjoying assurance of salvation. You see, it is the case that the less we understand of the gospel, the less we enjoy assurance. Therefore, if you and I would enjoy assurance, but it is God's will that we would enjoy, then we must seek to understand justification. What is the nature? Firstly then, what is the nature of justification? It's hard to go past the catechism whenever you consider justification. The Shorter Catechism, question 33, says this. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins, and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, and received by faith alone. That is something that we ought to have ingrained in our memories. I read it now because of nerves. I probably forget it's done up here. But that ought to be something that's ingrained in our memories. We ought to understand what is justification. Being now justified. What is meant by justification? What is the nature of it? And I realize this is something that's preached often from this pulpit and the pulpit behind us. I understand that most of you are very familiar with what is meant by justification. But I believe it's to our benefit to consider it again and again and again and again. So it's my hope to remind you, and that's all I'm going to do, remind you of the truths concerning justification, but with the hope that as you grow in your understanding of justification, you will also grow in your assurance of salvation. Justification is a legal term. I often hear that as the first line of a message on justification. It's a legal term. It's to do with law. It belongs in a courtroom. It's a word for the judge to use. To be justified means to declare someone just. It means to declare them right and righteous. And as the Catechism says, it's an act. It happens once and it happens for all. It's not a process that continues with time. It happens once and for all. Again, let's look at a couple of verses. Deuteronomy 25. A couple of verses that I want us to help us understand what is meant by the terminology of justification. Deuteronomy 25 and verse 1. If there be a controversy between men, and they come into judgment, that the judges may judge them, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. What is God's instruction to the judge? Justify the righteous. Declare the righteous publicly to be righteous. Condemn the wicked. Declare the wicked to be what they are, wicked. It's an idea of public declaration. Proverbs 17. Proverbs 17 and verse 15. Proverbs 17 and 15. He that justifieth the wicked, and he that condemneth the just, even they both are abomination to the Lord. So here's the opposite. You see, it's the will of God that the good, the righteous, be publicly declared to be so. And it is an abomination to the Lord when false judgments are made, when the wicked are justified, i.e. when the wicked are declared righteous, and the just are condemned, i.e. declared wicked, that is an abomination to the Lord. So, justification in Bible usage refers to a legal declaration concerning someone standing before a certain law. That's the general usage of the word. But yet, when we come to God's declaration concerning men and women, there appears to be a problem. God appears to deny his own character and his own will. There's no point in denying such a problem exists. We must face up to it. We must seek to understand God's word in this matter. God appears to deny what he says in these verses. For in Romans 4 and verse 5, what does it say there? Romans 4, 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the godly. Is that what it says? Is that what it says? Does it say, God justifieth the godly? That's what it seems that it should say. Surely it should say that God justifieth the godly. Surely God should only declare the godly to be righteous. Yet the text plainly states, God justifieth the ungodly. The ungodly. The God who declares it is an abomination to justify the wicked, justifieth the ungodly. Of course, it is impossible. It is impossible for the great God of heaven to deny himself. So what is the solution to this problem? The solution to the problem is, of course, the righteousness of God. Look at Romans 3, just across the page, Romans 3, 21. Well, look at verse 20, actually. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. The solution to the problem is that in the gospel, God provides a righteousness not our own. Verse 21 says, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. In the gospel there is a righteousness made known, manifested, shown to us all. You see, in the background of sin, the background of darkness, as we read in Romans 1:18 through to 3, verse 20, there's this gathering of darkness upon darkness upon darkness and sin upon sin. But now the righteousness of God is made manifest. There is a solution to the problem. You see, in Romans 5, we read of the gift of righteousness. It's a gift which results in justification. It's a gift which comes about through the obedience of the one that is Christ. Christ is the righteousness of God. Jeremiah 23, the Lord our righteousness. 1 Corinthians 1, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Christ has made unto us righteousness. The righteousness of God is that righteousness of the sinless Son. The righteousness achieved through his sinless law-keeping life and through his sacrificial death. These are things that are so familiar to you. But let us never, ever grow cold in our appreciation for them or lazy in our understanding of them. The theologians determine these things as the active and passive obedience of Christ. The active obedience referring to Christ's sinless life, whereby he kept perfectly the law of God. The passive obedience, nothing to do with what we might understand passive now, but passive obedience from the word passion, referring to Christ's death, referring to his suffering, referring to the atonement he achieved. By his life and by his death, Christ achieved our righteousness. And the righteousness of God is made manifest in the gospel, and that righteousness is imputed, it's credited to the account of the one who has faith in Christ. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. The solution to the problem is that God provides a righteousness not our own. The nature of justification is that God declares, he declares the sinner righteous by imputing a righteousness not his own to his account. And this is, of course, received by faith. A man is justified once and for all when he believes and trusts in the Son of God. God can declare the ungodly righteous. God can declare the ungodly righteous because by faith the ungodly stand in the righteousness of Christ. As it were, the believer stands before God covered with a cloak of the righteousness of Christ. That is why God can declare a sinner the ungodly to be righteous, because when he looks upon that sinner, he doesn't see that sinner, he sees Christ, who alone was righteous. Therefore, God is not in any way going against his character when it says, praise God, it says he justifieth not the godly, not the righteous, but the ungodly. There would be no hope. We would have no hope before God if that verse was not in the Bible. God justifieth the ungodly. And yet, while that picture of the cloak of the righteousness of Christ is a biblical one and it's often used, it would be a misunderstanding of that truth to think that the sin is ignored, that the sin is swept under the carpet. You see, the sin and the rebellion of the sinner must be dealt with. God does not just impute righteousness to sinners without reference to their actual sin. Rather, the imputation of righteousness occurs on the basis of the death of Christ. Go back to Romans 5:9 again. It is the death of Christ which forms the basis whereby God justifieth the ungodly. So we've seen the nature of justification. What about the ground? What's the ground of justification? Now, Paul is very specific here. We are justified by his blood. Now, he's obviously referring to something different than what he says in Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith. There are two different things in view here. Faith is the means whereby we receive righteousness and are therefore justified. But the ground, the foundation, if you like, the basis of our justification is the blood of Christ. Please note, Paul does not say justified by his death. There are those who today would tell us that the concept of the blood is not important. They say that the blood is simply a metaphor of death. And while, of course, there was more to the death of Christ than the shedding of blood, let us not forget that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Now, Mr. Greer spent time on this last Lord's Day morning. Paul's use of the word blood was no accident. It wasn't a slip of the pen. Blood is specifically used to denote what? To denote a sacrificial death. See, death does not necessarily denote sacrifice. Most deaths occur without the shedding of blood. But Christ died by the shedding of blood. He could not have died another death. As we looked last week at Luke 24, ought not Christ have suffered these things? He couldn't have died another death. Christ died by the shedding of blood. It was a sacrificial death. Christ's death was an offering. It was a sacrifice to satisfy the justice of God against sin. See, from all eternity, it was the Father's plan that he'd be appeased. His wrath would be appeased by the shedding of the blood of the Son. Christ is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. The reality of God, then, the reality of God requiring blood for his justice to be satisfied and his wrath appeased was then clearly seen in the Jewish rituals, particularly surrounding the Day of Atonement. Look back then at Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus 16. Remember Leviticus 17:11. Do you remember those words again that were quoted last Sunday morning? It is the blood that will make atonement for the soul. But I don't look this morning particularly at Leviticus 16 and the verse 14. This is part of the instruction to Aaron as to how he will conduct this day of atonement, that he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. And before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger seven times. You see, the sacrifice involved the shedding of blood. And that blood then, in turn, was sprinkled on the mercy seat. See, the mercy seat is closely linked in terminology with the New Testament word propitiation. Propitiation. The wrath of God appeased. The wrath of God turned away. And he, that is Christ, is the propitiation for our sins. Christ, by his death, and specifically by his death, which consisted of the shedding of blood, appeased, satisfied, propitiated the wrath of God. Hebrews 9, read these words. But Christ being come, and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. It is the blood of Christ that has obtained eternal redemption for us. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away. A sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. The sacrificial, substitutionary death of Christ accomplished our redemption. And it is on the basis of that death that sinners, the ungodly, you and I, can be declared righteous. The price is paid. Paid in full. Not paid by ourselves, but by the death of another. And it is on the basis of the bloodshed that God justifieth sinners. We are justified by his blood. Turn back to Romans 5. Try to tie all this together this morning. Remember what the basic meaning of this text is. Now justified, therefore shall be saved. Now we haven't the time to look at verse 10 this morning. Let's just read it now. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Verse 9 and verse 10 form a couplet of verses. They expand upon each other. They parallel each other. And the teaching is this, that while we were enemies, while we were God's enemies, he justified us. He reconciled us to himself. And now, when we are friends, we shall certainly be saved from wrath. Paul's arguing from the greater thing to the lesser. The great is that God would justify, God would pardon, God would reconcile ungodly wretches. The lesser, believe it or not, is that we will be saved from wrath. God has done an incredible work by justifying the ungodly. And the assurance that Paul draws from that is that we shall be saved from wrath. Now, this salvation is only possible because of Christ. At the end of verse 9, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Now, again, we haven't had time to deal with that in detail, but the parallel of the through him is by his life in verse 10. And the teaching is essentially that it's only by the mediatorial reign of Christ, through his everlasting life, the fact that he's now risen from the dead, because of all that Christ does now as he reigns, that we shall therefore be saved from wrath. But what I really want us to focus on this morning was that the knowledge of doctrine increases assurance of salvation. It is as we would understand more of the gospel of Christ, who he is, what he has done, and all that relates to our standing in God, that we would increase, just like Paul, that we would increase in our confidence of our standing in Christ. Now there is, of course, a real danger. There's a real danger in seeking to understand more of the doctrine of the Bible. I've been keenly aware this week as I've sought to prepare this for this morning, the danger is that we can increase in our intellectual understanding, our intellectual knowledge of the doctrines of the gospel, and yet it have no effect upon our hearts. So you and I can grow in our knowledge. We can maybe learn the catechism better. We can grow in our knowledge of books and doctrine. Yet we may not allow these things to sink into our hearts. See, what we've seen today isn't some cool doctrine. It's an incredible reality. We've seen that the ungodly can be declared righteous. We've seen how the mighty God of heaven stoops down to deal with sinners. We've seen how the spotless, sinless, perfect Lamb of God died, shedding his blood, so that we might know what it is to be declared righteous. These are truths. These are doctrines. These are facts. But let them not merely fill our minds without allowing them to sink into our hearts. You see, I urge each of you, as I urge myself, I urge each of you to grow in your understanding of the doctrine of the gospel. Let's not despise doctrine. Let's love it. But let us study in such a way that our hearts are moved, our faith strengthened, our assurance of God's grace increased. You see, there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ, whom he justified. Them he also glorified. In our struggles with assurance, let's not look to ourselves. See, how often when we struggle with these things, we look inward. We look to our experience or decision. Did I do it right? Did I say the right prayer? Did I do things properly when I got converted? Or we look to ourselves, and we look to our behaviour, we look to maybe the good things we do, and we say, oh, it must be okay. Or we look to the bad things we do and say, oh, I'm doomed. We look inwardly all the time, and we try to get a grasp of assurance, and there is a sense in which we must test ourselves to see whether we've been in the faith. There is a sense of that, of course there is. But ultimately, foundationally, we must look to Christ and to his work. Think of Paul. He did mighty works for Christ. He is a man of undoubted godliness, yet we find his assurance of final salvation in this text is not based on those things. Rather, he knew that being justified by blood, he would be saved from wrath. Look away from yourself Place all your confidence in Christ. My work's not mine, O Christ. Speak gladness to this heart. They tell me all is done. They bid my fear depart. Thy pain's not mine, O Christ. Upon the shameful tree have paid the law's full price and purchased peace for me. Thy cross, not mine, O Christ, has borne the awful load of sins that none in heaven or earth could bear but God. Thy righteousness, O Christ, alone can cover me. No righteousness avails save that which is of Thee. To whom save Thee, who canst alone for sin atone? Lord, shall I flee? See, unbeliever here today, only those who are justified by His blood shall be saved from the wrath to come. There is a wrath to come. Don't doubt it. God has said it. It will happen. And this text tells us very clearly that only those who are justified by faith in the blood of Christ shall be saved from the wrath to come. I urge you, look to Christ. Come to Christ. Let's pray. Dear God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for the truth of the gospel. We thank You, O God, that You justify the ungodly. We thank You, God, You do not want us to clean up our act before we come to You. Rather, You tell us to come just as we are. And, O God, we would look to Christ. We rest our assurance of our ultimate salvation upon Him. We thank You for all that You have done through Your Son. We thank You that Your wrath is turned away. It's appeased. Your justice is satisfied. We praise You, O God, for the gospel. Help us, O God, help us to grow in our confidence. Help us to grow in our assurance. Make us more effective for Christ in this generation. Pray for the Lord's Day now. We pray, O God, that You will bless the preaching of the word. Undertake Mr. Greer. May he know Your Spirit upon his life and upon the preaching this morning. Be with us, O God. Help us to walk close to Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.